Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Nancy! Ross is back. Susan's back. We've been gone for 4 weeks. We spent 4 weeks in Washington, Idaho, and Montana. And Montana would have exactly the same number of people in it as California if it wasn't for the winter. Because it's a sensationally beautiful place. So if you've never been to Western Montana, it's really, really an amazing place to go. It's so good to be back, I'll tell you. Dr. Ross is with us this morning. He's going to continue his series on design for redemption. And next week, I'm going to be teaching, and I'm going to teach on the subject, Are People Basically Good? I think you know where that's going to go. And then on the 27th, Ken Samples is going to teach. Ken is the philosopher on staff at Reasons to Believe. I don't know what his subject's going to be, but that should be pretty fantastic. Hugh, is it right that the Pleiades meteor shower is at its peak tonight? Tonight. And what's the best viewing times? Okay, so slam the coffee. Stay up really late, go find a dark place, and watch for the meteors between 2 and 4 this morning. It's still really good at 10. Do you have any places, like, within an hour away that you would recommend to go see it? Yeah, Wrightwood. Yep. Get a clear view of the sky, unsullied by the light pollution of Los Angeles. Where? Mount Pinos near Fraser Park. Okay. Thank you to Tony and Bob for the treats. It's always good. And Tony, you've put together some flyers here that are here on the table. Take a look at those if you feel like there's something you could hand out. My understanding is that, you know, for a long, long time, Christian evangelism consisted partly of handouts and tracts and four spiritual laws, and then it got to be taboo. We didn't do that anymore, and now it's sort of coming back. So, praise God. That's a good thing. That's my list. Let's pray and get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We have so much gratitude that we can't even express how grateful we are for the simple things that you give us, Lord. This class and our ability to learn about you through Dr. Ross, our ability to debate and discuss and pray about and discuss some more and pray some more about these issues. It's so important, Lord. Thank you that we live in a country where we can still do that. Thank you for the safety. Thank you for the peace. Thank you for the weather. Thank you for food. Thank you, Lord, that we can get in our car and just drive around all day if we want to. It's such an amazing privilege that we take for granted. We ask, Lord, that you bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us this morning and on each of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Okay, we're in a series designed for redemption, but today we're going to take a break from that and deal with the Shroud of Turin. And that's because I've been getting so many questions, especially on my social media pages, people saying, hey, can you please squeeze this in to the Paradoxes class? So that's what I'm going to do today, the Shroud of Turin. We're also going to look at the Sudarium of Oviedo. You say, what on earth is that? Well, let's jump into it. The Shroud of Turin. It's this long piece of linen cloth that is proposed to be the linen sheet that was put over the body of Jesus, both the top and the bottom. And I want to say this as we launch into this. At least from my perspective, the Shroud of Turin does not significantly add, nor does it significantly subtract from the already overwhelming historical evidence we have for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For that reason alone, I've been reluctant to talk about the Shroud of Turin. It's like, hey, What significant difference does it make? However, I'm discovering that it's a really big deal for a lot of people. A lot of Krishna apologists have devoted considerable time into this. I've talked personally with Gary Habermas about the shroud, and he tells me he's 80% convinced that it's actually the cloth that was wrapped around the body of Jesus. But I do want to make that point clear. We already have an abundantly strong case that Jesus died on the cross and he rose bodily from the dead 3 days after his death on the cross. The historical evidence for the bodily resurrection, it's no exaggeration, it's overwhelming. I think one of the best demonstrations of that, there were three lawyers in Europe in the 19th century who were skeptics, they were atheists, but they kept being confronted by their Christian friends about the resurrection of Jesus. And they said, well, as lawyers, we're going to put it on trial. So they decided to put the resurrection of Jesus on trial using using the judiciary practices to put it to the test. And they spent quite a bit of time going over all the historical evidence. And persuaded them is that, you know, there really is no alternative other than what the Bible declares. Is that when you look at all the other possible explanations for what happened to Jesus, it's like, okay, they've never been able to produce the body of Jesus. And, you had both the Romans and the Jewish leaders who had very strong motives. You know, in the law system, motive is a big deal. And they said the Romans had a motive, the Jewish leaders had a motive to put Christianity get rid of it. And all they had to do to eradicate Christianity was to produce the body of Jesus. But with all the power of the Roman Empire behind them, with all the power of the Jewish Sanhedrin and leadership behind them, neither the Jews nor the Romans could produce the body of Jesus. And there were literally thousands, tens of thousands of people who were eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. And then they said the story that the disciples of Jesus stole a body has no historical credibility because the tomb of Jesus was sealed with a Roman seal. A Roman seal is able to put a wax seal all around the stone that blocked the entrance to the tomb. And as you read in the gospel accounts, the Jewish leaders asked that it be not only sealed, but guarded. And so Pilate said, fine, send a cohort of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb and to protect the seal. And in Roman law, the penalty for a cohort of soldiers allowing the seal to be broken was that they would be crucified upside down. So these lawyers made the point, the cohort of soldiers would be highly motivated to prevent that seal from being broken. Their lives depended upon it. Now, there's been some debate of how big a cohort is. The minimum size for a Roman cohort was 16 soldiers. Say, what's the maximum size? 200. But at least 16 Roman soldiers. And to be a guard on a Roman seal, they had to be trained for a minimum of 2 years. And their training basically was, no matter what the odds, you defend 9 square meters around your body against all odds. And so they were highly trained to defend 9 square yards around their body against all odds. And so they said it's simply not historically plausible that 11 untrained disciples without weapons would be able to overcome a Roman cohort. It just couldn't be done. They wound up concluding that the historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead was much stronger than the historical evidence that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. And the significance of the claim of these three lawyers, they were all alive at the time that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. So that's so strong the case is for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you read what you see in the Gospels, if you read what you see in the epistles, You notice Paul talks about how there were 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. It wasn't just the 11 disciples that saw the resurrected Jesus. There were 500 other eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. And how else do you explain the fact that half the population of Jerusalem became followers of Jesus Christ in the weeks that followed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? They could see the evidence for themselves. Neither the Romans nor the Jewish leaders were able to stop the conversion of thousands, in some cases thousands per day, of Jews coming to faith in Christ. The population in Jerusalem at that time was about 30,000. At least half of the population became followers of Jesus Christ. You say, what about the other half? Well, they were terrified of the Romans. They were terrified of the Jewish leaders. So some of them, in spite of the evidence, because of their fear of the Romans and Jews, refused to join this burgeoning community of Christians. So I just say all that by way of introduction to make the point that if the shroud indeed is the cloth that covered the body of Jesus, that's great. If it didn't, if it proves not to be the actual linen cloth that covered the body of Jesus, it doesn't really significantly add to the historical evidence for Jesus rising bodily from the dead, nor does it subtract if it proves not to be. So if it proves not to be the cloth that wrapped the body of Jesus, that doesn't do anything to subtract for the evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But I'm talking on it this Sunday just because there seems to be a resurgence of interest in the shroud, and not only in the shroud, but also a smaller piece of linen that they found that many claim to be the head cloth that covered the head of Jesus. And so what you see here is the shroud. This is what it looks like. And this is an untouched image, so it hasn't been enhanced. But if you look along the center line, you can see the faint outline of a body. And off to the left, what you see is the impression of the body on the front. And then if you go to the back, you can see the backside. So the whole idea is this is a piece of linen about 18 feet long, about 6 feet wide, where it was pulled over the body of someone who was crucified and also over the back. And so to the left, you got the front image. To the back, you got the rear image. But it's difficult to see in this unenhanced image. Now, when did the shroud first appear? The first indisputable historical evidence we have for the existence of the shroud is in the 1350s, and that's because a wealthy man in France by the name of Geoffrey de Charny, he actually acquired the shroud and made it his personal possession in 1353. Now, there are historical records of people claiming to see the shroud earlier than that, you know, 200 or 300 years, even 500 years earlier, but the first undisputed evidence for his existence is 1353. Now, the significance of that date is it's consistent with the carbon-14 dating that was done at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory just a few miles from this auditorium back in the 1980s and 1990s. And there's been a huge debate about the authenticity of this carbon-14 date. But the date that came back from carbon-14 dating done here at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory was 1260 to 1390 AD. So that kind of fits the 1353 date. Why is it controversial? Well, they were only allowed to take a small piece of the shroud and attest it, because with carbon-14, you basically have to consume part of the sample to get the date. And so the people who had control over the shroud gave them a small sample from one part of the shroud. And the complaint is, well, they took the wrong piece. And so there is no debate over the fact that different elements of the shroud could date to different times. And so basically there's people arguing, look, we found pollen that looks like it comes from the region of Palestine. Just because it got a carbon 14 date in the 13th and 14th century in one part of the shroud doesn't mean that the entire shroud has that date. Now, what I want to do this afternoon is not focus so much on the scientific debate. There's a huge scientific debate. I brought with me a paper here, and it's written by one of the volunteers at Reasons to Believe. He lives in Colorado, Dean Tollefson. He's written this extensive paper on the scientific case for and against the authenticity of the shroud. He's done a wonderful job on that. But what I want to really talk about is, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible put any constraints, give us any insights that would be relevant to the shroud? So that's going to be my focus. Now, the claim is this, that the shroud is a negative image of Christ's body that was produced by a tremendous burst of energy from inside the body of Jesus at the moment he was resurrected. Because you do see this image, it looks like a negative photograph. And it's like, if this is first century, even if it's 13th century, what known technology can explain that? So that's kind of where the scientific debate goes. They said, this has to be the result of the resurrection of Jesus, because there's no easy way to reproduce this. But that's the claim, that there was this tremendous burst of energy. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was accompanied by a huge burst of energy. And so that's speculated. And this is what a Jewish burial shroud looks like. And the point here is that when Jews would bury their dead, they believed that it was important not to do what the pagans do, which is to spend a lot of money on the burial. They said, hey, from dust we came, to dust we return. We shouldn't do anything to impede the return of our physical body to dust. And so they wouldn't use a casket. Or if they did use a casket, it had to be made out of wood that would easily decay. That's because they wanted to make sure they were not impeding the decay of the body. But typically what was done is they would wrap the body in a linen sheet and then tie linen straps around it and then throw it into the ground. There'd be no casket. This would be a typical burial. And this idea of having, you know, this ornate box that would prevent the decay, that was something that was discouraged. Now, this would be the case for an ordinary Jew dying. What it says in the Scriptures is that Jesus was given a rich man's burial. So his burial would be a little different. But this is a huge part of the debate. A lot of people believe that he would have been buried like this. Just put a sheet over him and then have these ties around him, and you put him in without a casket or anything. Now, it does tell us in all the Gospels that he was buried in a rock tomb. And this rich man basically took his own tomb that had never been used and put him in it. Now, what's new about this debate on the Shroud of Turin is that archaeologists have actually recovered a tomb that dates back to the first century with a body in it that actually has a linen sheet over it. It's the only one known in existence that's not been disputed. And you know, here's an image of what they found. It was in a hillside in Israel, and they noticed that there was a hole, and this actually had been looted. This was a burial tomb cut in rock that was below the ground. It was covered up so you couldn't see that it was a tomb. But some people actually discovered this and broke into it, and they looted it. However, the body was still there. The linen sheet over the body was still there. But this still ranks to this day as the only recovered shroud that is first century, where there's no dispute about it. And what's interesting about the shroud that they recovered from this rock tomb. The recovered shroud had a first century weave in it, in contrast to the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin does not have the typical first century weave. Now, people who think that the shroud indeed was a burial cloth over Jesus, they have responses to this, saying, well, who says that it has to be the same weave? But it is an interesting point. And in this case, there's no dispute over the carbon 14 date. They took several samples, and the date for this shroud is indeed 1st century AD. And people looked at it, there's been no dispute over it at all. But it also has the weave, the linen weave, that is common for the first century. It's a typical first century weave. And James Tabor is an archaeologist, and he's written a free paper you can read online called The Only Authentic First Century Burial Shroud Ever Discovered in Jerusalem. But I also brought with me a paper. This is a peer-reviewed research paper that was published. It's in the journal PLOS01E, PLOS One. It's usually a journal where they publish biological discoveries, but it's an open access journal, which means every paper in that journal is free to the entire public. I got the paper here with me, and it's several authors, but the lead author is Carney Matheson. Title of the paper, Molecular Exploration of the First Century Tomb of the Shroud of Akeldama in Jerusalem. And so we actually have something we can compare it. Now, in this case, it wasn't a rich man's burial. You have the body, and what they'd also discovered is it was someone that had Hansen's disease, which is, I'm trying to think of it. It's the leprosy, that's it, yes. It's the modern term for leprosy. So this individual had died from leprosy and tuberculosis. They were able to figure that out by doing a DNA analysis on the decay products of the body. And it indeed had a situation. This indeed is what they found. Basically, they could find a linen shroud. They found these linen straps around it, and the body was decayed enough, but they were able to tell that the individual had died from leprosy and from had tuberculosis. That's often what happened in the first century. Someone would get leprosy, it would weaken them, and they would fall prey to tuberculosis. Okay, what I'm going to show you next is an enhanced image, computer-enhanced image of the shroud. And you say, well, does that mean is that it's not true? I get a lot of this stuff on my social media pages where they say, all these James Webb Space images, they're all CGI. Well, they are computer enhanced. They're computer enhanced so you can see the details, but none of the details are manufactured. And this is the case here. It's a computer enhanced image of what you see on the shroud, but there's no added detail. These details are all there in the original, but basically they enhance the contrast so you can see the details. But it reveals something interesting. This individual that was covered in the Shroud of Turin was about 6 feet tall and weighed 175 pounds. So that tells us that this individual was robust. 175 pounds means that even at 6 feet tall, he must have been quite muscular, because you can see from the body, this is not an individual who's overweight, but so a muscular individual and about 6 feet tall. Now, there are some scholars who argue that maybe it was more like 5 foot 11. Some have even said 5 foot 10. And there's a reason why they're going in that direction. But their claim is based, well, maybe the shroud got stretched. And so maybe 6 feet is a bit more than what was actually true of the original body. But no one is arguing that he was less than 5 foot 10. In fact, I don't know anyone who's arguing that it was less than 5 foot 11. Most are saying 6 feet tall. And we'll get into why that is significant in a minute. But this gives you an idea of the enhancement that's done through computer analysis. And that it probably explains why there's more debate about the shroud today than there was 30 years ago, because 30 years ago they didn't have this kind of technology. But what you see on the left is the original. So if you go and look at the shroud, that's what you see. You can see a faint outline of the head, and what you see on the right is a computer-enhanced image. And what's interesting about the computer-enhanced image, you can clearly see that thorns or something like thorns were impressed into the forehead, because you can see puncture wounds all along the forehead. And so this is one of the reasons why people have been saying, hey, this has got to be the real deal, because it's really rare for someone crucified in the first century to have a crown of thorns where the thorns are actually pressed into the skin and the skull of the individual. They said, we don't know of anyone in history of the first century except Jesus that would have had that. On the other hand, people would say, well, the gospel accounts are well known all around the world. If someone was trying to make this look like the shroud that covered Jesus, they would be certain to get the details right and to put these puncture marks in. But it gives you an idea of the difference between the original and the computer enhanced. But again, I see nothing in the computer enhanced so you can say, oh, this was added. No, scientists have looked at that and says everything you see in the computer enhanced image is there in the original. We just made it easier for you to see. Okay, what about the sudarium? This is a much smaller piece of cloth. It only measures 33 by 21 inches. And the claim is that this is the head cloth that was put over the head of Jesus. And yes, you can see blood stains there, but you can't see the image of the head. All you get are the blood stains. And what people have speculated is, well, maybe what happened with Nicodemus and I'm trying to remember the other fellow's name. Nicodemus and, help me, pardon me? Joseph of Arimathea, correct. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the thinking is, well, they put this headpiece over Jesus but quickly took it off, which is why you see the blood stains but you don't see the image. But this is the claim. And in both the Shroud of Turin and the Sudarium of Oviedo, that's a place in Spain where they found this small piece of linen, is that they were able to determine the blood type of the blood stain in both the sudarium and in the shroud. And it's the same blood type. It's type AB. And type AB is somewhat rare. I mean, there's probably people here in the audience who have type AB. Type O is the most common. But the point is, it's type A, B, and both, so they're saying it had to belong to the same individual. Well, maybe, but there's literally a lot of people who have type A, B. And what's also is claimed is that when you look at these blood stains, they're, quote, similar to the blood stains you see on the head of Jesus. So if you go back here, you can see some blood stains on the head. And they roughly match what you see on the sudarium. Now, what about the dates? Okay, the first time that this is mentioned, the first undisputed historical date for the existence of the sudarium is 570 AD. And it's a statement by a pilgrim from northern Italy. So this is a pilgrim that's making a visit to Israel. And that's dated as 570 AD. Again, that date doesn't eliminate the possibility it could be earlier, but this is the first earliest undisputed historical date. This has also been dated by carbon 14, and the date comes back 700 AD. And when you're dating by carbon 14 that recently, I mean, the half-life of carbon 14, where half of the carbon 14 disappears, is 5,715 years. And so the reliability of carbon-14 dating gets worse and worse as you get farther and farther away from the half-life. And the rule of thumb is you can trust it to say within a factor of 8. So you multiply 5,715 by 8, which gives you something around 35 to 40,000 years. You can trust it up to, say, 40,000 years. But you can also divide by 8. And so 700 AD, that's what, 1,300 years ago. It is within the range, so it should be a reliable date. However, there have been numerous scientific articles, most of them not peer-reviewed, that dispute the carbon-14 date of 700 AD. And so these are, as I said, there is a scientific debate. And again, the claim is that the lack of an image means that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus simply removed the face cloth relatively quickly after placing the shroud over the body. Because if you look at the shroud, it covers the whole body. So the claim is they put the headpiece on, took the headpiece off, then covered it over. Okay, what about the scriptures? I'm going to spend the next few minutes on the scriptures. There's one in the Old Testament that's relevant, and it's this one in Isaiah 53:2. Speaking of the coming Messiah, he says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's the New International Version. The New American Standard Bible, which has the principle of trying to stick as closely as possible to the original Hebrew, translates it this way. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, the verse before that says, he grew up before him, namely God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. So it's basically predicting the Messiah would come as a baby and he would grow up. But that when he was fully grown, he wouldn't really strike us as having a stately form or majesty or beauty that we would be attracted to him. So he's not going to stand out. Now, the issue that's been raised by a number of scholars is, hey, the shroud, someone who's 6 feet tall or 5 foot 11, in the days of Palestine, in the region of Palestine, he would have really stood out if he was that tall and if he weighed 175 pounds. And that's because the average height of Roman soldiers in the first century was about 5 feet. You say, what's the evidence for that? If you read the writings of Julius Caesar, I took Latin when I was in high school, so we were reading Julius Caesar's historical accounts. And he's the one that records, and he was very accurate in recording his exploits of going through Gaul and elsewhere. And he would make the point how, his army, the average height was 5 feet. And it's well known that the human population has gotten progressively taller. I mean, the tallest people in the world are the Dutch, where the average height of a Dutch man is 6 foot one. And so, but the other thing we have is in the Old Testament, remember when the Jews were clamoring for a king and God said, you're not ready for a king? And it's actually in the law. The king was supposed to come from the tribe of Judah, but there had to be a minimum of 10 generations between an offspring being born out of wedlock and someone able to take the role as a king. And, by David's time, you were at the 10th generation, but not the generation before, which is why when the people were clamoring for a king, it couldn't be from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was not yet ready to produce a king. They had to wait another generation. And so they took a king from the tribe of Benjamin. And the people chose Saul. But if you read in the Old Testament, what you notice is Saul was a standout. He was taller than the rest of the Jews. In fact, he said he was about a head taller than the rest of the average height of men around him. And so people looked at him as having, quote, a stately form, a majestic form, and they made him a king. So I think the context of this passage is saying Jesus is not going to come in human form like Saul. He's not going to be the standout. And you know, if you're 6 feet tall and the average height of men around you is 5 feet tall, you would stand out. There'd be a stately appearance to him. And again, being 175 pounds and I'm not overweight, his appearance would be one where he could say, hey, this guy is good looking. So that's an issue that's been debated. And now the people who claim that the shroud is actually the cloth over Jesus, they're arguing, well, maybe the Roman army of Julius Caesar was an average height of 5 feet tall. But when you come into the time of Jesus, you're a generation later, actually a couple of generations later. Maybe the average height of Roman soldiers got higher. But again, there's no historical case for that. And you recover beds from that region, the beds were short. And so it does seem like the average height really was. And also people said, well, there were tall people around in the Roman Empire. So for example, the region of Helvetia, which is modern day Switzerland, the men there were actually taller than 6 feet tall. And that's because there was a tribalism going on at that time. So tall people would only marry tall people. People who are not so tall and only marry people who are not so tall. Similar to what David Livingstone found when he went into equatorial Africa in the 19th century, where he found a tribe of people where the average height was a little more than 3.5 feet tall. And yet a few miles away, he found another tribe where the average height was 7 feet tall. Now, there's no doubt that was happening in the Roman Empire. However, what we know about the land of Israel is that the average height seemed to be in line with what we see with the Roman soldiers. So that's an issue here that would maybe cause some doubt. What about the cloth? Well, all the Gospels talk about, well, the Synoptic Gospels talk about the linen cloth. And Matthew 27 talks about it in the singular. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, took it off the cross, and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. So he was put in something was cut out of solid rock. It had never been used. And this is important because typically these rock tombs would accommodate several bodies. But the text is making it clear, Jesus was the first one to inhabit this tomb. And the text is making it clear, too, that Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and then took that body and placed it in the tomb. That's Matthew. This is what Mark says about the linen cloth. Joseph bought some linen cloth. So apparently, when Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea went to the local market and he bought some cloth. So he took some time to purchase a linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Now, it's not explicit here that it's talking about linen cloth in the singular. It's implied, but it's not explicit. But in Matthew, it's explicit. And then we got the text here in Luke, referring again to Joseph of Arimathea. He took it down, that is the body. So all three of them are saying Joseph of Arimathea actually took the body of Jesus off the cross and placed it in his tomb. And when he took the body off the cross, he wrapped it in linen cloth and placed in his tomb, cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. So here it's explicit that Jesus was there. Now, we got the Gospel of John, and the distinctive about the Gospel of John, the first three Gospels were basically written for the early church. The dates on Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in the early part and mid part of the first century. The Gospel of John was written somewhere in the 90s, so at the end of the first century. And John had a different focus in writing his Gospel. When you read the Gospel of John, he's well aware that the other Gospels exist. And he says, I am writing a different account. I'm not going to repeat what's in the other Gospels. And you see that in the Gospel of John. He makes a concerted effort not to repeat what's already in the Synoptic Gospels, but he's also got another motivation. His motivation is to prove to the Gentiles that Jesus really was God. Because that was a big debate amongst the Gentiles. Was Jesus just an amazing human being, or was he really fully God? And John makes it clear, I'm writing this gospel and giving you the key evidences that Jesus, in fact, is God. And so he talks about the burial of Jesus differently. And so what we see here, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body, the two of them, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and these were rich Jewish leaders who were believers. They wrapped the body of Jesus with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Well, Jewish burial customs, at least for most citizens, was this. But what John is making the point is, this is really a rich man's burial, because 75 pounds of aloes of myrrh would cost a lot of money. So it was really rare for a Jewish body to be buried and prepared in this way. Now, there's a bit of debate about how much myrrh and aloes are we talking about. Is it a Jewish talent, which is about 100 pounds, or is it 100 litres, which is usually how you see it in the original Greek, which is a Roman weight, where 1 litre is about 11.5 to 12 ounces, and that's where you get the 75 pounds from. But it was at least 75 pounds, and might have been as much as 100 pounds. And so this is the interesting point here, because here it's talking about strips of linen, not one linen piece, but strips of linen. Now, those who are arguing for the Shroud of Turin to be the burial cloth of Jesus say, well, if you look at this, yes, you got this one big piece of linen that's about 18 feet by 6 feet, but you also have these small strips of linen that are used to tie it. And so they would basically take the sheet over a Jewish dead body, but they would make sure it wouldn't fall off by tying at the feet and tying it below the hip, at the waist and at the shoulders. This is all designed to make sure that the shroud would not fall off the body. But what it says here in John is that the linen strips, plural, were wrapped with 75 pounds of spices. And so the difficulty with this is, if you're looking at this kind of a picture, why would these tie strips be wrapped in aloe and myrrh? Wouldn't this make sense that it was more like lots of strips being saturated in this aloe myrrh and covering the body? Okay, keep that in mind. We'll continue with this, because it goes on in John, and here John says, he bent over. Now, it talks about the one that Jesus loved, but he's obviously referring to himself. So he, namely John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in the tomb. So here he is. He's coming to the tomb. He looks in the tomb. He sees the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was with him, arrived and went into the tomb. Now, keep in mind the context of this is John and Peter are running towards the tomb. And evidently, John was beat him in the race. So John got there first. He looked inside the tomb, saw the strips of linen, and then Peter catches up. But Peter goes inside. He goes inside, and he saw the strips of linen there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. So there we're getting some interesting details. What he sees are these strips of linen, and then he sees the burial piece for the head, which means that the headpiece was not quickly put over the head of Jesus, then taken off and thrown away, because it's still there in the tomb. So the question is, well, if you got an image on the shroud, how come there's no image on the headpiece, if indeed the sudarium is the actual headpiece that was over the body of Jesus? Okay, and then it goes on to say, He arrived, went in the tomb, saw the strips of linen there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. And this again, John is writing to Gentiles, trying to convince them Jesus is God. What he's basically saying, you know, when Peter walked in, I followed him. I got a close look at the linen and the headpiece, and I immediately believed in the resurrection. This is significant because disciples at that time, they were skeptical of the resurrection. John is making the point, all it took for him was to see the pieces of linen, the headpiece, and he immediately was convinced that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Now, this is not the Gospels, but a lot of Bible scholars have said, what would it have taken to convince John immediately on the spot that Jesus rose bodily from the dead when the rest of the disciples were skeptical of the resurrection at that time? What did he see? Okay, back to the aloes and the myrrh. The aloes and the myrrh are resinous material. You're talking 75 to 100 pounds. That's more than half the weight, or about half the weight of the body of Jesus. So that's a lot of aloes and myrrh that got pressed in to the body of Jesus. And there's some debate over exactly what would have happened to these resinous spices, but there are scholars that said, hey, it would have set solid. Kind of like what happens. Any of you ever worked with fiberglass? I bet you've worked with fiberglass. And it's similar. You use pieces of linen, small strips of linen, you put this resinous material in it, and you get this fiberglass setting. And so people have said, well, what if what John saw was a covering, you know, 75 to 100 pounds of resinous spices that had set solid around his body, and then there was the headpiece. And so the resinous spices would have gone up to here, and then there would have been the headpiece. What if he saw that there is no break or cut in the body cast, and it's empty? The only explanation is he rose bodily from the dead, and the body cast proved to be no barrier. That would explain why he instantly believed, because that's what he saw. Now, is that really what happened? There's a lot of debate over it. People are arguing, well, maybe it wasn't those kinds of aloes and myrrh. Maybe it was something different, where the spices would have simply disintegrated. Because that's something you do see. There is evidence on the Shroud of Turin that it was exposed to spices, but 100 pounds worth. And so people said, hey, where's the evidence that's that much? But people have argued, maybe it just all fell off. And so, and this is what the STIRP committee discovered. And you can go online and read their full report. It's what whocanitbe.com, basically referring, who was it that was in the Shroud of Turin? whocanitbe.com/the-shroud-image. But this is what this group of scientists who made up the STIRP team basically said. The shroud image is that of a real human form of a scourged, crucified man. It says, whatever you say about the shroud, there is no doubt that the image on the shroud is that of a real human being who was crucified to death, and not just crucified, he was scourged, which means he was beaten before he was crucified. And he had a crown of thorns or something like thorns pressed in his head. So this is not the product of an artist. This is not an artist taking a huge sheet of linen and trying to duplicate what the artist would think a crucified body would look like. He says, no, this is actually a cloth that was put over a real human being, an actual human being, who was scourged and crucified. So if this indeed is some kind of forgery, they crucified somebody to get all the details right. It is not the product of an artist. The image is an ongoing mystery. The problem remains unsolved. And that's basically my conclusion. When you look what the Bible says that's relevant to the shroud, you can interpret it in a variety of ways. You can't solve it just based on what you see. There's reasons for doubt. There's reason for saying, hey, maybe this is legitimate. And the same thing's true of the science. And so I stand by what they say. The problem remains unsolved. It is an ongoing mystery. But does it really matter? Again, I go back to my original statement. It doesn't give any significant additional evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And even if it proves not to be the cloth that covered the body of Jesus, it doesn't subtract any of the evidence. Bottom line, the more we learn about archaeology, the more reasons we gain to trust the Bible as the inspired and errant word of God, and its claim that Jesus is Creator, Lord, and Savior. And again, there's this paper here about what a first century tomb looks like. But there's no doubt that the burial of Jesus was exceptional. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I went more than my 30 minutes, but I wanted to make sure I finished this before coming back. Okay, internet questions, questions from people here in the audience.
Yeah, I want to invite everybody who has a question to ask on this wonderful topic, either online or in person. We'll take turns. First question has to do with carbon-14 dating. Can you briefly explain how it works and why it's reliable?
Yeah, carbon-14 dating is a radiometric dating method. And what happens is you've got nitrogen in the atmosphere, but you got cosmic rays that hit that nitrogen and turn into carbon-14. So all of us are breathing in carbon-14 on a regular basis. But when you die, you stop breathing in carbon-14. And so what carbon-14 does, it determines how long something's been dead. Whether it's plant tissue or animal tissue, it basically determines how long it's been dead, because they measure the amount of carbon-14. You're not replacing the carbon-14 that radiometrically decays, so the amount of carbon-14 in your dead body tells you how long you've been dead. Now, one of the problems with carbon-14, like with any radiometric method, it needs to be within a reasonable range of the half-life. So something that's, say, 600 or 700 years old to 40,000 years old, you're within the right range of the half-life where you're going to get an accurate date. It's also important that you know that the sample is pure. So, for example, they've recovered Greek urns from the ocean, papyrus urns, but it's got a limestone crust on it. And so if you want to know why they sometimes give three carbon-14 dates for an artifact, well, one date would be for the papyrus, one date would be for the limestone crust, and the third date might be for those regions where they can't separate the limestone from the papyrus. And so you've got the problem of contamination. Now, if you're dealing with, say, a shroud, a piece of linen, where it's never been moved around or touched, which means that everything on that linen should be the same age, you're going to be able to get a reliable carbon-14 date. The dispute over the Shroud of Turin is that it's been repaired multiple times, it's been exposed to fire, and so you'd anticipate that you're not going to have the entire shroud give the same carbon-14 date, which is one reason why I think one way to settle this debate scientifically, do more carbon-14 testing. Okay, given the fact that there is evidence that not the entire shroud comes from a single source, let's just do carbon-14 on multiple places along the shroud. The test that was done was only in one place. Now, the problem with that is the people who own the shroud are unwilling to submit it to additional carbon-14 testing. But that being one way to settle it, and one reason why they've been unwilling, they say, we don't want to sacrifice too much of the cloth. Now, that was 30 years ago. Today, they don't need that much of the cloth to get a carbon-14 date. They can use mass spectrometry to use small pieces of the shroud to get an accurate date, and they can take it from multiple pieces. So I think that will probably happen. One day, hopefully relatively soon, they'll be able to do the necessary carbon-14 tests. Now, the other problem with carbon-14, you're depending on the cosmic ray radiation being constant. Cosmic rays come from supernova explosions predominantly, and hey, every time a supernova explodes close to the Earth, it's going to change the rate at which nitrogen is converted into carbon-14. Now, fortunately, we know the cosmic ray intensity or cosmic ray radiation back for tens of thousands of years. And you will see things like corrected carbon-14 date. That's where they correct from the fact that the carbon ray incidence was a little different, say, 30,000 years ago than it is today. But the difference is a few percent. It doesn't make a significant difference. But if you want a really accurate date, you want to correct for the different carbon-14 emission.
Okay, when you said how much carbon-14 is left after some period of time, I presume you mean relative to either environmental abundances of that versus other isotopes or decay products of 14, right? Yeah. Okay, my question was about the image itself. There are several very high contrast areas in the original which are not, really don't seem to be related to puncture points that would be used for crucifixion. I'm talking about the whole body image. Yeah, that one's good. These kind of arrow-shaped pieces at the top and the bottom symmetrically around there don't correspond to hands or feet. They're more like shoulders and hips. What do we explain those high contrast areas in the original?
Sorry, what you see here is the best that you can get in terms of enhancing the image without distorting the details. We're not going to get a better image than this. So this is the best we can produce. What it does show is that the feet were punctured with nails. And what's interesting is that when you look at the wrist, the nail went through the wrist, not the hand. And you know, many of the depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus show the nail going through the hands. If that's the case, with the weight of the body, the hand would simply go right, the nail would just cut right through. It wouldn't hold the body. So they got those details right. The other thing they got right is you can see a puncture wound in the side of Jesus. And it's about the size you'd expect if indeed his body had been punctured by a Roman spear. Because that's something you see in the gospel accounts, that you know, they were going to break the bones of Jesus, but they said, hey, he's already dead. Well, one of the Roman soldiers wanted evidence that he was really dead, and so he put a spear through the side of Jesus, and blood and water came out separated. That only happens if you're dead. And so they didn't break his legs, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. So, however, people who argue that the shroud is not the actual cloth over the body of Jesus said, this is all very clear in the Bible. And the Bible dates back, we've got manuscripts that date back to at least 119 AD. And so someone really trying to make this look like the shroud that was over the body of Jesus, you would expect them to get all the details right, the known details. I think your question is, okay, what about the additional scourge marks? Because he was scourged. There is some evidence in this image that he was whipped. But again, you'd have to look carefully at it to see that evidence. He had a beard, so he wasn't clean shaven. He wasn't shaving, and that was the case with Jewish men at that time. People have said there's nothing in this image that would counter what's written about what happened to the body of Jesus. So, okay. But again, someone trying to make a look like that, they would know all those details.
All right, I was actually referring to those very symmetrically spaced four areas about shoulder height and looks like knee height to me. that where the hands on the left image, the hands are crossed in front of the navel, or so I don't see marks there. I'm talking about the big obvious things, which are shown up very well in the original image.
Yeah, that's okay. What they're claiming there is this is because the shroud was folded in a certain way, and so you're not going to get many details where you got those seams and folds. So, and again, you're pointing out something. There's a big debate. Okay, exactly how was it folded? And because this shroud was taken from place to place, and so people have been saying, well, the reason why we don't have all the details is because of how it was folded, and therefore you would get some of the blood being smeared and some of the details would be lost. It's part of the debate. Again, I stand by what the Sturt people said. This is unsolved. It's a mystery that is yet to be solved.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question from Thomas Owey regarding Neanderthals and I think epigenetics. He says, hello, Dr. Ross. Can the genetic similarities between Neanderthals and European modern humans be explained by common environmental or climate conditions in Europe rather than by interbreeding?
Now that debate is going on. In fact, I got to listen to a debate between Fazrana, who thought that the genetic evidence indicated that there was interbreeding, and Susan Dykes, who says, no, I think it's the result of the fact they were facing common environmental pressures. They were living in the same region. So that debate, at least in my opinion, is not settled. What Fuzz does bring up, however, is that when you dig up Europeans that have been dead for 20, 30,000 years in the area of Europe, their DNA has greater similarity with Neanderthal DNA than present-day Europeans. However, you know, Sue Dykes and others have responded by saying, well, that's explainable by the fact that Europeans today move around a lot, and they meet different people in different regions, and therefore their DNA is not going to be as pure in terms of having little diversity as Europeans living 20 to 30,000 years ago, because 20 to 30,000 years ago, they weren't moving around, and they were picking people who lived close to them to be a spouse, whereas, say, someone living in Germany, they might run into somebody in Ireland and marry them, because, you know, today, Europeans are much more mobile. So, kind of like what we see with the Shroud of Turin, it's not a settled debate.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question from an anonymous person in the audience who says, I thought that Jesus' beard was plucked out. Why does this person in the shroud image have a beard?
Well, okay. I mean, you can see that the mustache is what shows up. Let me pull this image back here. The most obvious thing you see is a mustache, and you can see that he has what looks like kind of a goatee at the mm-hmm. bottom. And so people have argued, well, maybe he had a full beard, and it got partly plucked out, not wholly plucked out. So, again, there's a lot of room for speculation. I mean, the scriptures I quoted, it's the sum total of the scriptures we have. And so it's kind of like trying to piece together the four Gospels. We need to realize, even with four Gospels, we don't have the complete story. And so likewise here, we don't have the complete story.
Jay Bonham says, hello, Dr. Ross. I hear young earthers talking about carbon-14 inside of diamonds, that proves a young earth perspective. What do you think of that?
Yes, quite familiar with that claim. In fact, they'll make the point that when you dig up diamonds and zircons in the deep crust of the earth, they all give a carbon-14 date of somewhere around 58,000 years. Well, keep in mind, in the deep crust of the earth, you've got nitrogen. You've also got uranium and thorium. You don't have cosmic rays, but you've got uranium and thorium. And, you know, they're radiometric. And the energy from the decay of uranium and thorium will convert some of the nitrogen in the deep crust of the earth into carbon-14. But it's not going to do it very efficiently. And so the bottom line is, you're going to see a weak carbon-14 signal everywhere within the crust of the Earth, simply because everywhere in the crust of the Earth, at least with igneous rocks, you've got uranium and thorium. I mean, if you're eating food growing here in California, you've got uranium and thorium in your body. But everybody in the world has got uranium and thorium in their body because today it's ubiquitous. And the fact that the date is consistently 58,000 years, so whatever diamond you pick up comes in at around 57 to 59,000 years, every zircon you pick up. And that's what's referred to as the residual baseline. Everything dated with carbon-14 that's really old is going to come back with a carbon-14 date around 57 to 60,000 years ago. That's what's called the background signal, the signal you get from nitrogen in the crust in the soil of the Earth being exposed to uranium and thorium. And incidentally, that's way outside the range where carbon-14 is considered reliable. Once you get earlier than 45,000 years ago, carbon-14 is no longer considered a trustworthy method. You're way too far away from the half-life of 5,715 years. You're a factor of 10 away. When you're a factor of 10 away, the error bars are huge. And so it's a background signal. So in no way is this evidence for a young Earth.
Hi. The details of the shroud that we see of the Shroud of Turin are amazing. That we see all these things, and maybe I look at it and expect too much. But I look at it and I don't see a man that's 30 years old. I see a man that's 50 years old. That's, you know, maybe I'm. I don't know if is that a point that's been made at all, or should I be able to expect to make that differentiation of age?
Yeah, you make a good point, and that's been brought up in the literature in the Shroud of Turin, that he looks older than somebody who's in his early to mid 30s. However, he was severely dehydrated when he was put on the cross. He died within 6 to 9 hours. And so dehydration would have been a major effect for why he died so quickly. He was also nearly scourged to death. He was almost dead before he got on the cross because of the beatings that he took. And so if you've ever been really severely dehydrated, it ages you. Drink a bit of water and you look young again. So... All right, keep drinking water if you want to look young, right? But no, if you've ever been in a hospital and seen someone who's there, who's just about to die from dehydration, they do look a lot older than they really are. And once they get rehydrated, they start looking. So for example, when you're severely dehydrated, your skin begins to wrinkle. And wrinkles is considered a sign of age. So, but people have made the point, when you actually look at the full body, obviously this was a robust individual. Again, the estimated weight is 175 pounds, and you notice it's a slim body. So this is an individual who is in really good shape. Probably explains why he was still alive when he was put on the cross. Most people have been beat to that degree, even if they're only 30 years of age, die before they get to the cross. Because he was in such good physical shape, he didn't die. But again, this doesn't really settle the debate. The debate is still unsolved.
Thank you, Hugh. I want to say one thing about the flyers that Tony put together. I didn't really get a chance to look at it. This is an invitation to Paradox class. So if you get half as much from this class as I have for, you know, 25 years I've been coming to this class, and you want to share it, please grab a handful of those and hand them out to friends and enemies and people you don't know. So it's a really good flyer, Tony. Thank you for putting this together. Okay. Yes.
I want to see if I can make one announcement.
Announcement?
Yeah.
What about, Norm?
It's about a fundraiser.
Okay.
And I talked to Mark last week about it.
Well, go ahead.
Yeah.
Use the mic.
This is a fundraiser for the Amy Foundation in Cape Town, South Africa. And it's going to be on Malibu Jewish Temple. And I bring this up only because this Amy Foundation is associated closely with what we call the South African Ubuntu Foundation, which itself is the is the foundation that the South Africans used to forgive people in their and highly supported by Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela. And so there's a close relationship between this idea that is used in Africa, this Ubuntu idea of the close relationship of all people, how they help each other. I just mentioned this very briefly here because I've just learned about it in the last couple of weeks. I've actually worked with that foundation for several years. And it's what its work is serving the underprivileged youth in the townships around Cape Town. So anyway, that's it's just another ministry of service that you might be interested in, and that's all I had to say. Thank you.
Here we have a question from the Horror Kung Fu Theater Channel. He says, the transfiguration of Jesus is an event described in the New Testament where Jesus is transfigured and becomes, quote, radiant in glory upon a mountain. Do you have an idea of what specifically happened to Jesus?
Yeah, the transfiguration. Just before the transfiguration, Jesus told his disciples, some of you will see me in my full glory before you pass from this earth. And so he took three disciples with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, which most people think is Mount Hermon. It's about 10,000 feet high. So yeah, Jesus was in good shape, so were his disciples. Think about leaving here today without a car and walking to the top of Mount Baldy and back before you have your dinner. So, and then they get at the top, and Jesus is transfigured before them, where they basically see this light glowing out from him. And then it also tells us that Moses appears and Elijah appears. And so Jesus later refers to this by saying that he is the God of the living, not the dead, basically making the point, yes, Moses died, Elijah was transfigured, but hey, when you die from this earth, you're still alive. You basically get to choose where you want to spend eternity. You can spend eternity with God, but if your choice is to spend, have nothing to do with God, he's got another place for you. We're all going to live beyond this life. And so they got to see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And the significance of that is Moses was representing the law, Elijah was representing the prophets. And so both the law and the prophets testified of the coming of Jesus. Moses predicted the coming of the Messiah in the book of Deuteronomy. Elijah, the prophets, also spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And so they had this wonderful experience of briefly seeing Jesus in his full glory. So what Jesus said, some of you won't die before you see me in my full glory. Well, three disciples had that experience.
Thank you, Hugh. One last question. The Horror Kung Fu Theater Channel, as we all know, is Doug McComb. And he says, was the transfiguration permanent? Wikipedia says that in a religious context, transfiguration is the experience of momentary divine radiance. Was it temporary or permanent?
Well, what Jesus experienced up there in the top of the Mount of Transfiguration was temporary. What the disciples experienced was temporary. They came down the mountain, they were walking with Jesus, and he was no longer transfigured. He He was transfigured at the top of the mountain, but not going up, not coming down. I think the relevant passage is Philippians chapter 2, where it says that the second person of the Trinity, the one who created the entire universe, Jesus created everything that exists, and it says he humbled himself, lowered himself, and took the form of a human being. He willingly lowered himself and took upon himself all the sufferings and the experiences we human beings undergo. So he became fully human, but he also was fully God. And there were times when he exercised his divine powers. There were times when he put aside his divine powers. And you especially see that in the Gospel of John. There were times when he was sleeping in the back of a boat because he was tired. But there are times when he walked on the water.
Thank you, Hugh. As always, we're out of time before we're out of questions. So would you please close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had together with you this Sunday. And Father, I pray that throughout this week, we would have additional opportunities to allow you to communicate with us through your word, through prayer, through other people. And give us the humility, Lord, to listen when you speak to us, and the will to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.